Beginning the second part of a three-part series called Developing Depth in Ourselves, a spiritual and psychological analysis of Jacob, get the right biblical character. Spiritual psychological analysis of Jacob. Last week we looked at Jacob's emergence, the people that had influence upon his life, his mother, his father, his brother. And tonight we're going to be looking at Jacob's transformation, the making of a person in the depths. I do want to do two follow-ups to some things that were shared last week, however, before I launch into this Sunday night's material. I talked last week about the importance of the sovereignty of God, that the Scriptures make it very clear that while Jacob was still in the womb, he was selected to rule and be stronger over the younger. And Paul explicitly says in Romans chapter 9, uses this illustration to defend the understanding that God is sovereign and He elects whom He will. I know that some people are troubled by the concept of God's sovereignty. I have a friend who wrote an elaborate tract called Cosmic Chess, in which he essentially took the thesis that God does not know from one day to the next what is going to happen. He has proceeded to limit himself in his knowledge and has created an intricate set of checks and balances so that one choice determines a consequence and that choice determines another consequence, and everything sort of falls together by our own personal action like a deck of cards. And God really doesn't know whether I'm going to be in His presence or what I'm going to do in life or anything. And I realize that's a very attractive view because it would then hold God completely blameless for anything that goes wrong. If, however, we look at the Scripture seriously, we understand that God does elect people to purposes and to salvation. Nothing is said about His electing people to damnation. I think that's perhaps where John Calvin made his mistake, that inferring that if God elected some people to do some things, then He must have elected other people to be lost. Scriptures do not say that He elects people to be lost. He does use people like a Pharaoh to advance His purpose. But the same sun that melts the clay or melts the butter hardens the clay, and the consistency of Pharaoh's heart proves such to be hardened against God. But as I grow and develop more in the Lord, I become more and more comfortable with the understanding of God's sovereignty. I understand that that does not in any way take away my freedom of will, that as a believer and a believer in the Scripture, I understand that God has both said to us that He is sovereign and we are free. And I don't expect until I see the Lord that those truths will ever be reconciled completely for me. But I'm just as convinced that those truths are totally reconciled in God's mind, that He is sovereign and He has made us free. And I thought in terms of God's purposes of if, for example, there were a large anthill out in my backyard, and the ants thought they had a great deal of freedom, so they went and made themselves busy year after year, assuming that that was their backyard. And I simply left them there because I chose not to do anything. But as the owner of the yard, there's nothing to prevent me from one day deciding to level it and simply do what I want with the ants. There is no one who can hold me accountable for what I do to the ants. No court in the world is going to drag me in and hold me responsible for what I did with an ant pile. I can blow it up. I can soak it with water. I can pull them apart bit by bit. Even the Humane Society isn't going to get me for whatever I do to ants. Because in my own backyard, in that area, I'm the potentate. I'll do what I want with my ants. Now, if God indeed is all creative and all powerful, He can do with whatever He wants in His backyard. The great comfort about God is that He Himself holds Himself accountable to Himself, that His moral nature always balances His power, so that when we prayed as children, God is great and God is good, we prayed two balancing things that are true. God is potentate. We sometimes have too weak a view of God, too insipid a view of God. The Scriptures know a God who does accomplish His purposes and chooses people for particular functions, and such is the case with Jacob. Do I understand it all? No, I don't. But do the Scriptures teach it? Oh, yes, they do. Second fascinating thing from last week, I was talking about the influence of Rebekah upon Jacob, but I mentioned the fact that that influence was still predominating when Jacob was 70 years old, because Jacob was 70 years of age when he put on the goatskin on his hands and went in and tricked his father Isaac and got the blessing. We think of him as a teenager, but by calculating the biblical chronology from the book of Genesis, Jacob was actually 70 years of age when that happened, still being dominated by his mother. She put him up to it, and she assumed responsibility for it. I was struck, therefore, this week with an article in the Register called Mama's Boys on the 9th. That would make it about 3 days ago. Any of you read that article on Mama's Boys? About 10 or 15. For those of you, it's a fascinating article. It discusses the mother influence upon five greats in recent American history: Harry Truman, FDR, Douglas MacArthur, Frank Lloyd Wright, the architect, and Lyndon Baines Johnson. Do you know that a half an hour after Japan had surrendered in a home in Independence, Missouri, a 93-year-old mother answered the phone to hear her son talking on the other end of the line and telling mom that the Japanese had surrendered, and he was very pleased with that. And the 93-year-old mother was the mother of Harry Truman. He was still calling his mom on a regular basis and writing her, and which is a wonderful tribute. He had learned to read while sitting in his mother's laps. His mother's lap. Yes. I mean, one of those nice. It was she that discovered that little Harry needed glasses, and so she got him glasses. She picked the books that he was to read, and she insisted that the family move from a farm to Independence, where little Harry could go to a better school. And it was she that made sure that he got his first piano lessons. As president, he wrote her and called her all the time. Shame, shame on anyone here who's away from their mother and hasn't written her or called her. Douglas MacArthur, the great American general, had a high-powered mother who accompanied him to West Point when he went as a student and stayed across the street for 4 years at Craney's Hotel, did his wash, and watched over him and tutored him in history. And the morning of his final West Point examination, she went with him as far as the door, and she gave him a pep talk that he would remember all his life and quote from many times. She said, "You must believe in yourself, my son, or no one else will believe in you. Be self-confident, self-reliant, and even if you don't make it, you will know you have done your best. Now, go do it." The great architect, Frank Lloyd Wright, even before her son was born, Anna Wright made up her mind that he was going to be an architect. And she hung framed engravings of great cathedral all over the room that his little crib was going to be in. I'd recommend that, by the way, hang pictures in your children's room that has significance. I was going to make a comment, but I'm fighting myself. I'll let that one pass. When little Frank was a tyke, she discovered the kindergarten ideas of German educator Friedrich Froebel, who believed in the natural capacities of children. So she saw that her little Frank had all kinds of colored cardboard shapes to play with and smooth maple blocks with which to build. And she pushed him into becoming the great architect he was. Franklin Delano Roosevelt had a dominating mother, Sarah, who made her son the center of her life, although she had other children. And of course, we know that FDR's wife had a great deal of problem with her mother-in-law. Lyndon Baines Johnson had a dominating mother, Rebekah, who said, "Naturally, I love all my children, but Lyndon was first, and to me he was the greatest marvel in the world." It was she who, as a teacher of education, insisted that he go to college and stayed up with him all through the night before his entrance examination, drilling, he says, "drilling me over and over until it finally got into my head." The writer in the Register, who's recounting these dominant mothers on these five dominant American persons, says, "For some men who have known maternal adoration, life in the real world may be an awful comedown after life with mama. It's disillusioning to be mama's fair-haired boy and then find out that the rest of the world doesn't treat you that way." But another writer in that same article said, A line from Freud, quoted in at least two biographies of Lyndon Johnson, seems fitting. A man who has been the indisputable favorite of his mother keeps for life the feeling of a conqueror, that confidence of success that often induces real success. That's an incredible line, friends. Those of you that have children that are still in formable ages, that is under 6 years of age. No, just kidding. Communicating to your children a sense of love that makes them feel that they are a conqueror, that confidence in their success makes it possible for them to attain real success. And you see Rebecca doing exactly that with her son Jacob, pushing him to success, dressing him up when he is 70 years of age to play the role of his brother, dominating his actions, even denying herself the pleasure of her son's company by sending him off in order that his life could be preserved, protecting him and making sure that he got the right wife. Because as Jacob is ready to flee from his brother, one of the instructions that she communicates to her husband Isaac, and that Isaac passes on then to Jacob, is that he not take for himself a heathen wife, but go back to Haran, the old family home, and there find a wife. And in the scripture narrative, we see that this was the supreme sacrifice for Rebekah, for when Jacob returned from those 20 years or 20 plus years away from home, his father was still living, but his mother was dead. She had willingly given him up in order to secure for him safety and an eventual family. Remarkable. This mother dominance may smother some, but for Jacob and for others, it has given them a great security. Fritz Kunkel, in a little work, How Character Develops, outlines four types of persons who have a strong sense of self or a strong drive of ego. He calls them these terms. There is the star. This is the person who maintains their sense of self by seeking the limelight, adulation, and glory. Stars love to shine. And there are some people that simply like other people's eyes upon them and like to do things where they're noticed. Anybody in this group like that? Stars don't necessarily want power. Stars want to shine. You know any children like that? Nobody's admitting any. Another type of person that has a strong sense of self, Dr. Kunkel says, is the clinging vine. Self-centeredness here takes a different form, for this person often seems, he says, to take a humble pose. But he is actually, or she is actually, clinging and overly dependent. They are making this attempt to avoid a responsible life. Their adaptation to life while self-centered is basically one of a parasite. Another form of a strong sense of self is the turtle. This person's problem is in relating to people, and their ego defense pulls them inside of a shell where no one can reach them. So their self-centeredness takes the form of hiding from life and relationships, developing a thick shell, living encased in psychological armor, not coming out, and especially when threatened, not coming out. And the fourth complex, he says, is a Nero complex of self-centeredness, the form of a lust for direct power and control. This kind of a person wants to dominate, and such a person is Jacob. He is a person who wants to dominate. He wants to rule his brother. He wants to get the promise to Abraham. He is not sure of what it is and what all it will entail with his life. I'm certain that when he ends up with the fulfillment of the promise, that is far different than when he first thought of it, when he went for it. I'm sure when he first went for it, it meant ruling the clan. It meant being a small potentate. It meant having servants. It meant having everybody respect you and obey you. But when he winds up, he is instead heir to a spiritual promise and a spiritual heritage and a line that he will carry forth, and he will pass through tremendous transformation. John Sanford says that there are three basic experiences in which our self-centeredness can be changed: through suffering, through the recognition of a power that is higher than our own, and by coming to care for someone other than ourself. And all three of these happen to Jacob in his transformation. And I would suggest that these three things, when they happen to us, and this will be our message tonight, these three things, when they happen to us, bring tremendous transformation to our lives. We are transformed through suffering. Especially if we are a self-centered, self-sufficient person for whom everything seems always to go right. Suffering teaches us that even the strong are vulnerable. And even the strong may be cut down. Thus far in his life, in the early years, Jacob had avoided suffering. Esau had been the hunter, the risk-taker, the one who was out in the wilderness where he could be ravaged by beast or reptile, the one who knew unknown dangers. Jacob was the one who stayed secure by dwelling at home in tents. But now, finally, he is placed in mortal danger by Esau's threat, Genesis 27:41, where Esau vows to do him in when his father is gone. Jacob had failed to calculate in his stealing of Esau's birthright and blessing. He had failed to calculate the anger that was boiling up within Esau. He is sent out through the wilderness, 500 miles as a crow flies, on his own, ill-equipped for a journey, plunged into circumstances where his highly developed side is useless. Jacob's highly developed side was his ability to think, his ability to dream, his ability to be smart with his head. His poorly developed side was his ability to get out there in the wilderness and encamp with the Royal Rangers for a couple days. He didn't know how to cope with the dangers of coyotes and lions and bears and all those good snakes crawling around on the ground. He could have easily perished from hunger or from the cold or been killed by bandits or wild animals or lost his way and wandered helplessly. His journey into the wilderness had to be frightful and painful and one filled with suffering because the darling of his mother's eyes now had no mother and was cast off alone. And it's awful to be alone. If God wills and God allows, I never again in my life want to ever be alone anywhere for more than 2 or 3 days. I remember Cody being alone in 1962 when I left Evangel College and came out to Los Angeles, the trek across the wilderness from Springfield, Missouri to Los Angeles, and the terrible loneliness of being cast off on my own and knowing no one and living in a utility apartment with purple walls and cockroaches and nobody. I wouldn't trade it for all the world, but I wouldn't do it again for all the world. Frightening. Paul reminds us in Romans 5:3 that suffering produces steadfastness or staying power, and staying power produces character, and character produces hope, and it's a process that's at work. But suffering doesn't always work in developing some people. Let's face it. Suffering, if you want to come out of self-centeredness, I'm not writing a prescription and say, go through some suffering. Never would I say that. Some people don't derive any strength at all from suffering because they cheat at suffering. They cheat at their wilderness experience. Cheat in a spiritual sense. They turn that suffering into an occasion of self-pity. No one has ever had it as bad as me. Why am I being picked on? Why did the stone fall on my head? You ever had that feeling when something bad happened to you? Why? Why pick on me? And a person who loses themselves in self-pity will not successfully learn any lessons from suffering. Or some, in the midst of suffering, use that suffering to manipulate others. Well, you know, you've got to take me into account. And therefore, play a martyr role in family. Or some use suffering by just giving up and wanting to die. Suffering itself is no cure. It only cures our self-centeredness and self-sufficiency when our attitude toward it is right. And Jacob, one of the great transformations that happens in his life is that when he is forced to go through a wilderness. It's not something he would have chosen. None of us chooses to go through a wilderness. Don't let anybody go away from here thinking Pastor Wood is recommending a wilderness experience to develop spiritual strength and personal power. But you show me a person who has successfully gone through the depths, and I, on the other hand, will show you a person of power and strength that knows life and God on a deeper level than persons who have simply walked a plain and never struggled with a mountain road or with a deep valley. Suffering places that in our life. A divorce, a death, an illness, a financial reverse. The suffering may come to us and it may mean nothing at all, and we may choose to deny God and deny power that can happen to us in the midst of that suffering. But if we will embrace God's purposes and begin saying, "Oh God, what now can you do in my life? What strength can you put in my life as a result of this experience that will power me and gird me up to come out of myself into you and into wholeness and flowing and fullness?" God will turn that suffering and that painful moment, as he did with Joseph, where he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Suffering is powerful in Jacob's life. The second thing that transforms him out of his self-centeredness, out of being just mama's boy and becoming God's boy, is that he becomes subject to a will higher than his own. He had lived so long in his life either calling the shots himself or letting his mother call the shots. But in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 22, we read of his remarkable dream at Bethel. He's moving out of home across the wilderness to Haran, to his ancestor's home. And one evening on his dream, in his sleep, he lays down on the ground and puts a stone for a pillow under his head. Boy, that's not comfortable, by the way. And maybe if you can't remember any of your dreams, on the other hand, you should take a stone out of your backyard tonight and try to sleep on it. You may get some dreams. But that certainly shows the poverty of what is with him, that he takes a stone for his pillow. And for the first time in his life, he meets God. He meets God in that place. And this dream, which he has of a ladder coming down from heaven, angels of God ascending and descending upon it, and the Lord revealing himself to him and saying to him, "I am Yahweh," or the Lord, "the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying." It's the first time God's word had come to Jacob. "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." What an encounter with God. But it was an encounter in the form of a dream, which suggests there was a certain quality about it that was chimera, was mirage, was illusion, was fantasy. Jacob might well, had he been a person not well developed on the intuitive side, have awakened from that dream and shook it off and said, "Oh, just another one of those crazy nightmares." But he was sensitive enough in his spirit, and give this to his credit, that he's developing on the spiritual side, that God is having access to his subconscious or unconscious life. And God is speaking to him at a time, of course, before God had ever spoken to us by means of the Scripture. God spoke in dreams. He does not dismiss the intuitive reality of God speaking to him in that depth of his being. Knowing God is more, far more than a matter of knowing words about God. I would submit it is more than even having knowledge of the Bible. What would we ever do without the Bible? But knowing God is far more than knowing about God or knowing the history of God's dealings with his people. Knowing God comes into our experience, into the depth of our life, and we come on an experiential level to know the God of the Bible. And it's an awesome moment when we meet with God for the first time in our life. Jacob meets with him. The dream shows him that he must be more than a man of the earth. There is a heaven, and there is a ladder between earth and heaven. Sometimes what we are doing in our dream tells us perhaps something about the conscious state, and it's interesting that in his dream, Jacob is passive. He is not ascending the ladder between heaven and earth. He is simply watching angels ascending and descending upon the ladder. For he, Jacob, is still very much a man of the earth and not yet godly. But before he's done, I think ultimately in his life he'll put himself on the ladder. He encounters God. And when he encounters God, his life begins to change. And we will never undergo change in our life until we really meet up with God and begin to understand and know who He is, who it is that calls us to follow Him. Jacob, though, had some limitations in that initial experience with God. It's fascinating to watch him as he matures in his understanding of God over the years. In that first meeting with God, he places two limitations on God. He reduces God to the God of a place. He gets up in the morning and he says in verse 16 of Genesis 28, "Surely the Lord is in this place and I was not aware of it. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, but this is the gate of heaven." So Jacob essentially said, "Let's build a shrine here." And if you were to ask Jacob, where can a person meet God? He would not respond, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and you can meet God anywhere." He'd said, "Well, there's one place I know in all the earth where you can meet God. He's the God at Bethel." And while we realize the inadequateness of that, probably if I polled this group and asked you, where have you most felt the presence of God in your life, most of you know of a place that is still hallowed to you, that when you return to it, you feel a special sensitivity. There are places in my life where when I have a chance to walk and be in, something comes over me. I am momentarily lifted out of ordinariness, and I sense this place is special because in it I met God. Jacob will come from understanding that God is just God of a place. And that was the religious idea in those days. Some people said, "Well, we meet God here and we worship the God that revealed Himself here." And people met God in different places. Jacob will eventually come out of that narrowness, but he does meet God in the place. And then, cunning-like, and he shows his nature by attempting to manipulate God through crass bargaining. And he prays a real iffy prayer. Jacob is a dealer. Had he lived today, he would have been a businessman, and a very successful businessman, and he attempts to establish a contract with God. So he says to God in verse 20, "If you will be with me." And there come with that five ifs, although the ifs aren't stated, but they're all assumed in succeeding phrases. Jacob's contract with God has these five clauses. "If you'll be with me, if you'll watch over me in my journey, if you'll give me food to eat, if you give me clothes to wear, and if I return safely to my father's house, then Yahweh will be my God and I'll tithe." Strictly contractual. I do this for you, God. You do that for me. I'm faithful here. You be faithful there. You don't break your contract. I don't break mine. Does that sound like anything you hear in the body of Christ today? There are certain terms of the contract. Here are the terms. I do mine. You do yours. We both shake on it. And let's all be prosperous. It's exactly Jacob's understanding of God. And the funny thing was that he didn't even need the contract, for he just had God's word, where God assured him he had the promise. "I am the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac, and I'll give you the land on which you're lying." He's lying there penniless. "I'm going to give it all to you." And Jacob still tried to wheel and deal with God to get it when he already has it. But Jacob is like a lot of people who want to cut a deal with God in return for safety, health, and prosperity. Positive thing about his transformation is at least for the first time in his life, he's recognized a power higher than his own. And that brings change when you begin to live with that. The third great factor in Jacob's transformation is not only does he face suffering, and not only does he come to face someone greater than himself, but a third factor in his transformation is he cares, he comes to care for someone other than himself. Delightful, tremendous story. What a romance. He stumbles out of the wilderness, comes to a well where there were shepherds, whom he asks if they know his mother's brother Laban. They indicate they do, and in fact, Laban's daughter is approaching. And when she approaches, although it is not the time to roll the stone away from the well, because those days wells would have this opening and a large stone would be on it, and it would take a lot of strength to move the stone, and the shepherds would wait until all the flocks were in, and then they would move it, and all the flocks would be watered at one time. But when Rachel comes, Jacob is smitten. The first time we read about him doing anything for anybody in his life other than himself is when he rolls the stone away for Rachel from the well. And you're making progress. You know he's making progress in his life when he finally does something for somebody else. And it also shows he has some physical strength, that he can tackle that stone by himself. The third great event shatters his egocentricity. He falls in love. What a transition to go from mother dependence to the love of a woman. And Jacob was so in love with Rachel that he went to work for her. That will tell you whether a man, girls, or women is in love with you. Will he go to work for you? Laban, after all, couldn't have expected to invest his time all those years in raising daughters and not get paid for it. I mean, that would be unthinkable. And some people, when they fall in love, really don't fall in love. They fall in love with love, which carries with it the idea of, isn't it wonderful to be in love? The feeling is in the state of love, and the love, unfortunately, is not in a real person. One way to tell whether or not a man loves a woman is whether he will work for her or is simply in love with himself. I'll say unequivocally, women, young ladies in this church, if the man that you are courting and wanting to marry is not willing to work for you, don't marry him. John Sanford has said so eloquently, "A man who is unwilling to work to develop the relationship psychologically with a woman, but only wants an unconscious, instinctual relationship, wants a woman to just be an extension of himself. Not having learned to love a woman for her own sake, he tries to fit her into a box of his own devising and have her live within a bundle of unconscious expectations. He then sees the woman not as a person in her own right, but as someone who is to make him happy, that is, his mother. If she disappoints him in this, he turns sour and may punish her by having nothing to do with her. Jacob was not such a man. He worked for 7 years." And Genesis 29:20 says that although he worked for 7 years, it just seemed like a few days. It's true that when life is flowing and energy is pouring into consciousness as it does when we are in love, time flies. Time speeds by. It's only when life is not flowing. It's when it's not filled with energy. It's when our creativity is blocked that life becomes dull and boring and we start counting the minutes on the watch. Life, when it's flowing, is moving fast. Then comes the shock. On his wedding day, Jacob is tricked by Laban and given Leah instead. And now he knows what it's like to be deceived. He who was the artful manipulator and the deceitful one is now beaten at his own game by his father-in-law. Galatians 6, 7 and 8, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap." Inevitable law. When Rachel is finally given to him a week after his wedding with Leah, and I think it wise that we not judge him by the light of the revelation in Christ, but by the light of the revelation he had at the time. One striking thing about Jacob's love for Rachel is, unlike other men of the day who valued women for their productivity in giving birth to children, his love for Rachel continued even when she was childless. He grows to be a man who puts another ahead of himself, who learns to love. How can we grow in the depths? Well, what may our adversities be teaching us? It's this thing that I have in my notes, with Cody here. I mentioned earlier tonight about I lost a student body presidency at Evangel College, and he was elected back in those many years ago. That was the first major setback of my life. It was a goal. It seems so stupid now, looking back. Absolutely insane that for 3 years of my life, I had one goal, and that was to be student body president at Evangel College. Nobody ever knew that. It's like the thing, you've got to appear not to be running, but you've still got to run. And if you ever give a tip that you're running, the game is all up. You've got to be an art at disguising your intentions. But I was, I guess, a little bit like Jacob, in that I, out of this deep-seated inferiority complex, had to have others approve me by electing me to something. Wonderful to be elected. And when I lost, it was the most devastating experience of my life. God knew that Cody Pelham couldn't handle loss. That's why he was elected. looking back and seeing the process as that worked out in me, I wouldn't trade it for all the world. Adversities can and do teach us if we will let them. How do we grow in the depths? What are our adversities teaching us? And are we learning what we can rather than fighting them in a negative sense? How can we come out of self to love another? How can we come out of our own hurt, out of our own world, out of our own feelings and come into really caring for another and be willing to work at really loving? Jacob comes out of self to love Rachel. Not a perfect lover by any stretch of the imagination. He had his glaring faults, as we will see next week. But he did come out of self to love Rachel. And then we see that you come out of the depths by yielding your will to God's. Theodore Monet, a Frenchman, penned these beautiful words, and with these I close because they talk about coming out of our own will into God's will. He writes, "Oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I proudly said to Jesus, 'All of self and none of thee.' Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, 'Some of self and some of thee.' Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, 'Less of self and more of thee.' Higher than the highest heavens, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, at last thy love has conquered none of self and all of thee." Our Father, there was a time in all of our lives when we said to you, "All of self and none of thee." And there may indeed be friends here this evening in this building who have said that consciously or unconsciously. "None of thee, God. I'll wait till later in my life if I pick it up even then. But let me go now. Let me do my thing. Let me do it my way. All of self and none of thee." And we pray that for these, that tonight they will realize that growing in the depths of their life will mean turning self over to God and accepting the claims of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And others, Lord, have come to know you, but are saying, "Some of self and some of thee." Lord, let me walk on two sides of the street. Let me, when I'm doing my thing in the world, do my thing, and then when I'm serious about spiritual things, let me be serious about those, but just let me go as I am, keeping you close enough to not be distant, and distant enough to not be close. Some of self and some of thee. Take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee. Not just less of self and more of thee, but none of self and all of thee. With our whole heart and mind and soul and strength, we pray to serve you. In your wonderful name.